And so in Jonah chapter 1, if we turn there together, the context here is this is a writing of the Old Testament prophet book. He's a minor prophet based on the length of the actual book itself. We divide it up into chapters and verses historically to be able to better understand and teach and preach this book. So there are only four chapters. My goal is to make it through chapters 1 and 2 this morning, which is ambitious, and then chapters 3 and 4 to 9. If we don't make it that far, that's fine. And so we'll talk about the book of Jonah all day today. Now, Jonah is interesting to me, first and foremost, because we don't really know who the author is. We don't have any person that says, I am the individual that wrote this book. It could have been someone that was a contemporary along with him, given guidance by the Holy Spirit as it carried him along in writing, as the book of Hebrews discusses for us. It could be someone that was a king or a priest or a prophet. But the most logical conclusion based at the end of the book especially is it's likely that Jonah himself is the author. And if that's the case, the way that he paints himself in true colors in this book is significant to us. Because if he's the one writing this, he doesn't do himself any favors at all. You might think that if you had to write a book about your experiences in a moment in which you were fearful and doubtful and weak and made wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision, you might want to try to kind of edit that in such a way to make yourself look better to history. But Jonah is not that person. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the author here, paints Jonah as someone with whom hopefully we can't identify too much, but maybe we sometimes can see ourselves in different shades, different flavors of Jonah's character in this text. To kind of set this up for us, this is the Jonah that's talked about in the book of 2 Kings. The idea here is there is a nation of Israel, the north, and the southern tribes. The north really never had any good kings. The south had two or three at most. But the north was doing quite well when it comes to its economy, when it comes to warfare, when it comes to abundance. Things were going very well. The nation itself had begun to kind of deviate from the one true God to allowing Baal to be worshipped, and there was a different location to worship Jehovah God that was not in Jerusalem, the specified place. So things were not going well in that area. But overall, when it comes to the social atmosphere of the north, things were going quite well. So Jonah was a prophet to the north, and he was there to advise the kings and to try to help through difficult occasions. And that's all well and good, but the book itself kind of changes, because as you look at this Jonah, who may be the Jonah in that context, he is given a mission that he does not want. To go to a people that he does not love, to talk about a God that they do not know. Get all that? Those are going to be some points that may come up a little bit later on, okay? So let's begin in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so here we have the great commission for Jonah. He is God's prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, meaning he is sent on a very special mission, as one who is sent, literally, from the Greek at least. And he's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means the faithful one, so he's got a good heritage there at the very least. And the mission was to arise, go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria at the time, that great city, call out against it because their evil has come up before me. That phrase of coming up before me is used a couple of times in the Old Testament here of significance. In the book of Exodus, when Moses is called from the midst of the burning bush, the voice that is there, he is called because the cries of the Israelites have come up before him. And so we're not really sure what to make of that language or that imagery, because how is an all-knowing, all-present spiritual being who's the creator of all have things come up before him? We don't really know the details of that, but that's kind of the phraseology that we get from here. And also from the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, or John the Apostle, talks about the prayers of the saints, those who are being persecuted, coming up before the throne of God, almost like the smoke of incense. And so that's kind of the imagery that John gets as well. So that's the mission. Go to Nineveh, call out or cry out against it, meaning talk about how bad they are, would be one general idea. And so we would normally assume a prophet that knows God, who knows the will of God, who knows the word of God, living in Israel at the time, trying to guide them in the right direction, at least somewhat, would want that job because God commissioned him. We think about Isaiah. Isaiah is brought before the throne room of God. His mouth is cleansed by the coal from the altar because he's a person of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. And then the Lord asked, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah speaks up and says, "I will go. Here I am. Send me." That's kind of the prophet that we think about. But Jonah's not that guy. He's very much human, and he's very frail here in this text. Jonah rose, good, and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, as if he could flee the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present God. But specifically here for this context, he's leaving the place where God's presence was, which was in Israel, at the very least in a general sense. And so he's fleeing. Now, we think about this for a moment, and we try to understand why he's doing what he's doing. It doesn't tell us really why he wanted to flee, except for a little bit later on we get some clues. But in this context, it seems like he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. That's about as hard as I can be about why he fled. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, we try to figure out why that is, and we try to make parallels to our own culture today. Imagine God in this country and this time speaks to us in a miraculous way and says, "You need to go to Iran right now and go tell them how bad they are." How many of us would sign up for that flight? Again, we'd say not many. So we get that hesitation there as well. But also Assyria at this time, their empire is kind of on the downfall. They're the big bad threat for a long time, but now the power is kind of being consolidated historically into a very specific region where they are powerful, but their power is waning. And so they're at the end of their empire, we know, historically. That's significant to us because they've been a threat to Israel and to the south for a very long time. They've got one big push coming up when it comes to the military, and they will take the northern kingdom. But that's really it. And so he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. At this particular junction, we don't really know why. So we'll put a pin in that, and we'll keep reading. Verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was threatened to break up." So God was not going to let Jonah just walk away from him. He was going to try to wake him up. That's kind of a pun. We'll see in a second. It's not funny, but it's a pun. So verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God," indicating to us that they were not people from Israel. They were not faithful to just the one true God. "And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." Now, I wonder why it was so easy for him to sleep. His conscience must have been bothering him. There was a great tempest on the sea that they were threatening of breaking the ship up. He was fleeing from God himself, and yet he was able to rest comfortably in the lower decks of the ship. Whatever the case, verse 6, the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so he's imploring him to cry out to his God that they can be saved. If a single God will answer, they might have a chance. So verse 7, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" Now they correctly hear, but they often assume that if something evil or bad takes place, some God is trying to punish them. And so they try to figure out which God is it and which person caused this curse upon the ship. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they got it right this time. It was that the Lord had his hand in trying to allow them to come to the realization that, yes, this is the guy who's causing you all the problems. In verse 8, They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So they were immediately suspicious and full of questions. They want to know exactly who he was and why they were going through this great storm. He said, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord," Yahweh, here in this text, "the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." So he was not shy to say, "This is who I am and this is God." Verse 10, "The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them." So they realized quickly, Jonah's the problem here. He's the one that caused this destruction to come upon them because he's fleeing from his God. And because of that, they're caught up in the crossfire and they're getting punished because of this guy's transgressions. And so they're looking for a solution. They're looking for a way out. They want salvation, we might say. You can kind of see where I'm going here. Okay, verse 11, "They said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said, 'Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will be quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" Let's pause right there. Do we have any evidence here in the text, to say kind of a rhetorical question, that Jonah is given the instructions to be thrown overboard to quiet down the sea? From my reading, I don't know of any evidence here in the text that the Lord told Jonah what he had to do to save these men's lives. And yet Jonah says, "Just throw me into the sea through a great storm, and the sea will be quiet for you." Here's a thought. Maybe he didn't know that for sure. Maybe he didn't want to be guilty of being the reason why these guys died, and so he wanted to die first so that he wouldn't have to see these innocent men, so-called, perish because of him. If that's the case, that's kind of noble, I guess. It's the nicest thing I can say. He was told to go from his hometown to go to Nineveh, not some small journey, and tell them how sinful they were, to cry out against their great evil. If he went there and he did that, what did he likely think was going to happen to him? Well, it's a very high chance that if he went to a hostile nation known for their brutality when it comes to people that are against them, maybe if he went there, like God said, and preached against their wickedness, they might show that wickedness to him through a brutal, excruciating death. And so his plan was to not go that way, but to go the opposite way. Get as far away from Nineveh as he could. And the Lord didn't let him go because the sea was there. So now he's kind of faced between go to Nineveh and die a horrible, excruciating death, likely, or get on a boat and drown to death in a sea being thrown overboard. Which would be the lesser of two evils would be a question for us to ponder. And if I had to choose between the Assyrian way to die and drowning, drowning has my vote 100% of the time. Maybe he knew that if he was thrown overboard, he would die and the sea would stop and then the sailors would be saved. If that's the case, then what Jonah's doing here is he's becoming essentially a sacrifice. He is now saying, "Kill me and me alone, sea, and then the sea will be calm for all of you people." So now he's trying to be the savior. He's trying to be someone that's willing to sacrifice his own life to save the men on the ship that apparently are idolaters. If that's the case, I suppose it's a little bit better than him wanting to go to Assyria and die that kind of death. But here's the problem. He was a man. He was a human. Just like all the people in Nineveh were men and they were human. And he was a man and a human just like all the sailors were as well. And he showed respect to the sailors who were innocent, and he was going to kill through his inaction, but he had no mercy, no respect for the people that were brutal in Assyria and Nineveh. That's important to us, because if Jonah is being a type of Christ or a type of a Savior here, he wants to save some people. He doesn't want to save everybody. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, we get these little glimpses of people, and we wonder why we get these details of who they are and what they thought and what they did and why they did it and all these little intricate nuances of the text. And there are some people that give us a glimpse of something good, but it's not quite right. For example, I love talking about a judge named Samson. I love Samson because he is absolutely ridiculous. Samson's got the looks, apparently. He's got the hair. He's got the muscles. He's got the strength. He's got the Spirit of God in him. This is a guy who had so much power physically, should have been ethically, should have been spiritually, and yet he wasted literally all of it. The greatest thing he did on the behalf of God is kill some Philistine governors by killing himself, by crashing a house and a temple down on himself. I mean, that's not the greatest way to go out. It's not glorified at all in the text. And so Samson is someone who has the Spirit of God. He has strength, but not strength under control, we would say. And he's the opposite of who Jesus was. Jesus had the power of God. He had great strength. He could cast out demons. He could perform miracles of healing. He had the power, and yet it was reined in. It was under control. He could have called 10 legions of angels, 10,000 angels we sing sometimes, to come and save him from the cross, and yet he refused to do so because he was the Lamb of God. So we get these images of certain people in the Old Testament. Samson is one, and Jonah is one, where they want to save some people, but they don't want to save everyone. And that's a big clue to us about the character, the nature, not only of Jonah, but of us as well. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They heard what Jonah said to do, throw him overboard and you will be saved. And they said, we're going to try to muscle through it first. What men these men must have been to know the reason why they might die, and they tried to save this guy anyway. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not die or perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Well, someone recognized who was in charge, and it wasn't the prophet of God. They picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They were saved through his sacrifice. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. So they not only were taught about who the true God was, they saw his great power, they made the sacrifice of Jonah, they were saved, and then they gave praise to the God that saved them from certain death. What an amazing reaction from men that didn't know about God 5 minutes before. And then verse 17, out of nowhere, it would seem, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, a lot has been made to talk about the idea of this being impossible. There cannot be an animal this great during this time period who can swallow a man and him live and have oxygen and so on and not be digested by this great fish for 3 days and three nights. There are more wild things in the Bible than this that God has accomplished. So this has no problem for me to be in the text whatsoever. If you haven't noticed already, this graphic behind me, you got the guys in the boat, right? And then you got this big old guy right here, if you haven't noticed it. And that, you know, kind of looks like a whale to me. We're not going to say it's a whale, but it looks like a great fish at the very least, right? So that's one idea here, is you've got an animal that's so large and so big, swallowing a man wouldn't be a big deal because his belly's he's a big boy, right? We say that kind of accommodatively. Whatever the case, Jonah was swallowed. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then we say chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I think it's interesting that we don't see Jonah praying before this. We don't see an inclusion of Jonah saying, Lord, you know, I heard you want me to go to Nineveh. Here's my problem with that. And the Lord either explains or says, do it anyway. We don't see him on the way on the ship asking for a prayer of safety. We don't see him praying to the Lord for forgiveness when the sea is about to break up the ship. Only after 3 days of being swallowed, we would assume whole by a great fish, as he say, all right, Lord, let's talk. That's funny to me because that's how I think sometimes. Sometimes things happen, and my first immediate thought is not, I need to talk to God about this. Things happen in my life. I have feelings, I have emotions, I have events, and my first reaction ought to be, I need to tell God what's on my mind, but my reaction is a bit more chaotic than that. So I can relate to a guy who's been through all this thus far, and it's not over yet, and he finally breaks down and says, okay, Lord, you have my attention. Let's talk. He prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, or the pit, or the grave, I cried. So he finally sees himself for where he is. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me, all your waves and billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. He says, Lord, I was trying to walk away from you, and yet I'm looking to you once again. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I was dead, is what he's saying. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer tent came to you into your holy temple. And those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now that's a prophet. It's about time he showed up. We've seen a man who's been feeble, who's been sinful, who's forgotten his way, forgotten his Lord, and finally it took all of this to wake him up. And once he woke up, he was up for a little bit. This is Jonah. And I'm so thankful we have this here because now we know what kind of caliber of a person this man is. He knows he's flawed. He knows he's weak. He knows that God is in control and is holy, and he falls short. And so where does he look for salvation? Only to the Lord. Only to the one who can give him that grace, give him that mercy, to give him salvation. Now, whether or not he thought he was ever going to make it out of that great fish, we'll never know. This might be him saying, Lord, this is it. I've been here for 3 days and three nights, and the food is not great around me. I might be on my way to see you before long. If that's the case, here is how I fall short. Save me. Now, a couple of things to say before chapter 3 begins. I love this book because it doesn't give us detail. It doesn't give us the things that we have curiosity about. It just says, here's what God said. here's what Jonah did, here's what Jonah did, here's what God did, here's what Jonah did. With no commentary, it just says, here are the events. And you do with those events what you will. Try to excise them properly. Try to figure out what's happening here, the motivations, the emotions, the feelings, the events, because it's just bare bones. And because of that freedom to be able to wonder and to question, to suppose, and to put ourselves in their sandals, their shoes, we get to better understand ourselves through that freedom. If I were Jonah, would I leave my safe, comfortable, sinful, but comfortable life to go to Nineveh? I'm glad he hasn't asked me to go yet. It's a hard commission to obey. Now, would I go the opposite way? I don't know. Would I be willing to sacrifice my own life to save innocent men who are going to die because of me? Would I finally be able to come to myself and realize where I am after 3 days and 3 nights facing death? That's how we examine this text. And so the question's not just for me, it's also for you. When you look at Jonah, do you see yourself? It's easy to say, no, I'm not a prophet. I was never sent anywhere. I didn't run from God. Don't you know where I am right now? I'm here. I showed up. And I'm so glad you did. But it's possible for us to show up and not be here. Did you know that? We can be here, but be somewhere else completely. If that's the case, what's the point of being here at all? What's the point? You could be on the water right now, enjoying Charleston. Jonah surely enjoyed it for a while. The reason why we're here today to talk about this prophet is to show us that God's message is God's message, whether or not we obey it. We can easily run from it, or we can easily fool ourselves into think that we're actually doing what God wants. But if we don't know our God, it makes it that much more difficult. Let's jump back down to our text here, and let me read again verse 6. At the root of the mountains, I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever, meaning he thought he was going to die. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, or Jehovah, my God. He finally was not running from God. He owned him. He realized who he was in light of him. And that same thing can be said about each and every one of us. It's possible to have God in your life, but him not to be your God. That's the key. And so this morning, as we ponder the lessons and the meanings of Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2, we begin to scratch the surface here at our own moral and human weakness. We see how we fall short. We see how we're full of fear, how we're full of an unwillingness to forgive those that we don't think deserve forgiveness. And then finally, there should be a moment where we realize where we are. And we try to look up and make peace with our Creator. This morning, as we ponder these things, the most important message of all time is that God wants a relationship with His people. When He made man in the beginning, it was very good. And then we chose to walk away from God's will into sin. And because of that sin, He could no longer have that same kind of relationship with us that He desired at the beginning. And ever since then, He has been working towards a great plan to save us from sin. The good news for us is that all of that has already been done in the past. And we get to experience and to know what that plan is. That plan was to show the insufficiency of us working or doing good or making animal sacrifices to repair that relationship. We needed something greater. We needed someone to stand in between the wrath of God and our sin and to say, throw me overboard, if you will. and you will be saved. Just like those sailors tried to row hard to shore, their own strength, their own goodness, their own character was not enough. It took sacrifice. Jonah tried to be that sacrifice here in an imperfect way, but Jesus Christ is that sacrifice for us. Now, quickly, one parallel not to miss. There is an occasion in the life of Jesus where he's with his disciples and they're on a boat. They're going across the sea, and guess what happens? A great tempestuous sea, a storm showed up, and they thought they were going to die. Where was Jesus? He was below deck, fast asleep. Do you think he knew what he was doing there? Has he read Jonah before? Maybe. They said, "Lord, don't you care that we're dying?" He goes, "Oh, you of little faith." What did he do? He went out there. He said, "Peace, be still." The sea stopped its raging right then and right there. What does that allude to? Jonah wasn't good enough to be the sacrifice to save those sailors. But Jesus was more than enough to save the world, even those that we don't think deserve that salvation. That's the point. And so if you are someone who has not utilized the sacrifice that Jesus made for you to overcome sin, to overcome death, to be a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that opportunity is yours this morning. If you have a need to respond, if we can help you find salvation through Jesus Christ, come forward now as we stand and we